Let me tell you, for those of you who perhaps don't know me, haven't been in an earlier class, I'm here on my third week of a three-week teaching. I'm in transition myself from Purdue University to Harvard Divinity School, where I'll begin teaching this fall. And I brought a number of issues here, specifically issues involving Luther, whereas my own research, and then Christian-Jewish relations, which I did last week, and I'll bring up again on Saturday, right before I depart on the boat. I'll give a talk on Luther and the Jews and then leave before you folks can catch me. Basically, what we're involved here, as I've said before, is in an anachronistic exercise that is outside of time, anachronistic. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out for you an issue which I think is interesting and lay out the context and the situation in which Luther dealt with it. And then we're going to take that and use that as a forum or a piece against which we can react on 20th century issues. So we're going to be going from the 16th to the 20th, you know, in one big jump. And today what I want to talk about is what's called the Office of the Keys. How many of you have ever heard of the Office of the Keys before? So about half the class. Would someone like to explain what the Office of the Keys? Even fewer than half. Anyone?
We didn't say we knew what it was, we just said we heard of it.
We heard of it, okay. All right. The Office of the Keys is the exercise of discipline over the congregation. If you've ever seen the papal seal, it shows the tiara, the three crowns, and then crossed below it are two great big keys, one over the other. You know what those keys stand for?
The keys to the kingdom.
The keys to the kingdom. Well, why would the papacy have those two keys on its...
St. Peter's existence.
That's right, St. Peter, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, the promise that Jesus made in, what was it, Matthew 18. The papacy claims to have the keys, and have you ever wondered why there were two keys?
I know why.
Front and back door.
Front and back door. That's good. That's good. No, but that's good. What?
Safety deposit box.
Safety deposit box. These are big keys.
How about one for Jesus and one for the Pope?
No.
Try one to lock and one to unlock.
That's good too, but no. Two keys.
Binding loose.
No, what did it stand for? One key is to bind and loose in the spiritual realm, which is to either forgive or not forgive sins. And the other is to bind and loose in the secular realm, which is to approve or disapprove kings, emperors, and things in the secular realm. And the papacy, for a number of centuries, fought for this claim as it was put way back in the late antique period, in the 5th and 6th centuries. There are two authorities in the world that rule over the world, the secular and the spiritual. But of the two, the greater is the spiritual, because it has to answer for the souls of kings and emperors before the throne of God. And in the medieval period, popes tried, and a few popes actually were successful, in exercising discipline over secular authority. Probably the most famous of the popes, and the most successful, although things didn't end well in the long run, was a man named Innocent, and he was the third Innocent. Innocent III. Who intervened in quarrels, got kings to take back their wives, and when they tried to divorce them, stopped wars, preached crusades, dealt with the infidel and with Jews, called the Fourth Lateran Council, and had transubstantiation. The Catholic notion that the bread and wine are, the substance of the bread and wine are changing the body and blood of Christ. He managed all these things, and so he was one of the people who exercised both keys. That's getting a little bit... What we're going to be focusing on right here, though, is one of those keys, spiritual discipline. And what I would like to do is set forth for you the context in which Luther was operating. You all know, or at least have probably heard about, the 95 Theses on indulgences, the break between Luther and Rome, Luther's appearance at the Diet of Worms in 1521, and then the beginning of, the translation of the Greek New Testament into German, and then the formation of the Lutheran Church. What you may not realize is that, at least in the early years, in the 1517, 1819, 1920, Luther had hoped simply to reform the existing Catholic Church. And it was only with reluctance that he came to the conclusion that the... I'm sorry, I've had this cold for 2 weeks and 3 days, and it doesn't seem to get any better in the evening. You'll just have to excuse me if I cough every so often. He reluctantly was forced to the conclusion that the Roman Catholic Church was not going to reform, and it was then necessary... Are you sure you don't want to go in the other room? It sounds like they're having a good time. He was gradually forced to realize that he was going to have to form a new church. Now, of course, he simply would say that he is forming it's not a new church, it's the same church there always was. But in the process, new institutions had to be created. Things had to be reformed according to his understanding of the gospel. And immediately then he was challenged by the Catholics of forming a new false church. And in response, he had to then define what the true church was so that he could argue that his church was the church, the reforms that were taking place among his supporters were in fact the true church. Now the this is not the first time that the church has had problems with schisms, with Luther, that is, with divisions. There had been the division between the Greek Orthodox and the Western Church that had occurred in the 11th century. It had been briefly mended, at least in theory, in the 15th century and then fallen apart again. There had been the schism between what are called the Hussites. These were Czech Bohemian Christians who had broken away from the majority church in the 15th century. So that the church had in the past had to deal with the issue of what is the true church. In fact, if you go way back into the early centuries of the church, when there were various heretical movements, they once again had to deal with the issue, how can you tell where the true church is? And traditionally, they pointed to four things. The true church was united. There was unity within the true church. The true church was holy. The true church was Catholic, that is, universal, existed everywhere. And it was apostolic. By this they meant that the authority that Jesus had given to his disciples, to the apostles, it was believed, had been that the apostles were the first sort of bishops, and that they in turn, before dying, had passed this authority to their successors, and then their successors had passed it to their successors, and so on. And so that you could trace your authority back to one of the apostles. Every bishop, at least in theory, could do this. And of course, the Pope had the best of all because he could trace it back to Peter, who was thought to be the first or the chief of the apostles, and therefore the Pope claimed his authority and passed along. These were the traditional marks, and of course, they still held true for the Catholic Church. And Luther then had to come back and say, well, the true marks of the Church... Excuse me for just a moment. The lights are going on there.
Yeah,
is that all right?
Yeah,
it's
yellow one.
The yellow one, not the red one.
Bottom lights.
The yellow one.
All right. Those of you who just had your hose house orientation today know what's going on. I've forgotten already. It's been 2 weeks. So he was challenged by the Catholics. What are the true marks of the church? And he came up with a a very succinct answer. Does anyone here know what his answer was? What is the mark of the true church? Pastors here should at least know it. Put the pastors on the spot. Word and sacraments. The word properly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. Word and sacraments. And notice it's the word preached. It's not the Bible. It's the word properly preached within the community. And then the sacraments rightly administered. Those were the marks, he said, of the true church. That was all well and good. But soon he started having problems with Protestants disagreeing with him on other issues. And he soon found himself being battled on two sides. I won't say which one is right and which one is left, but there were Catholics on one side and there were Protestants on the other side who thought that Luther hadn't gone far enough. The upshot of all this is late in his life he issued a number of treatises in which he added to the marks of the true church. And I want to discuss these and then focus on one of them. To begin with, Luther and his understanding of the church made a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. He said that there was an invisible church and there was a visible church and that there was a relationship between the two. That is, he likened the invisible church to the soul and the visible church to the body so that the two did go together. Nevertheless, the invisible church was the true church. And as he said, for the sake of better understanding and brevity, we will call the two churches by two distinct names. The first, which is natural, basic, essential, and true, we shall call spiritual, internal Christendom. The second, which is man-made and external, we shall call physical, external Christendom. Not that we want to separate them one from each other. Rather, it is just as if I were talking about a man, we would say a person, and called this person spiritual according to his soul and physical according to his body. But the two are not separate, even though there is this distinction. So when he talks about the marks of the church, he's talking about the marks of the invisible church, but also the visible church. In fact, the marks really apply to the visible church, in which the invisible church finds its location. That's the whole notion of wheat and tares can exist together, those who are truly saved with those who are just pretending. Or however you want to put it, can exist within the church. Then he said, what are the marks of the church? And here's the ones he came up with. He said the word rightly preached is one of the clearest signs of the true church. Secondly, baptism and rightly administered. Third, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, rightly administered. Now what's interesting is he said on these three that Catholics possessed them too. The Catholics were also the true church in terms of these marks. They had, it is true, with baptism and the Lord's Supper, they'd added a lot of things, and the teachings about sacrifice were a distortion of the Lord's Supper. But nevertheless, the Catholic Church, he admitted, was a true church. The office of the keys, which we'll come back to, calling and ordaining of pastors. We'll have a session later in the week on the issue of ordination and the priesthood of all believers. It's an issue which, in fact, is very much alive today with the merger of the ALC and the LCA because of a different understanding of the role of the minister, or the pastor. Prayer and thanksgiving to God. And the last one, which is could be a topic all on its own, in fact, was 2 weeks ago, bearing of the cross. Luther insisted that the true church always was persecuted. In the true church, whenever the true church exists, the devil always shows up and builds a larger chapel next door. The devil's chapel. And that if a church is not suffering persecution, it is not a true church. Interesting notion, especially in sort of comfortable American suburbia, where it's hard to see that there is much persecution going. Yes?
If that be the case, why was he so hard on the Anabaptists? I mean, they were the ones that were suffering.
He wasn't trying to make
it
for a church.
Yeah. Well, the true church suffers persecution. The false churches may also be persecuted.
For the right reasons.
For the right reasons, right. They did not possess the sacraments.
Okay, well, how does he define rightly administered? I mean, what does it mean to say they're rightly?
Well, in a nutshell, it's they are performed by an individual called by the congregation to the position of ministry, and that they conjoin the word of promise with the elements, so that you go through the words of institution, and what's called the invisible promise, the promise that this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you, is conjoined with the visible elements of the bread and wine, and that makes it a proper sacrament. Word of promise.
You were saying that the Anabaptists didn't have that understanding.
Well, they that's right. Well, I mean, the Anabaptists had adult baptism. And instead of infant baptism. And they made it, he also argued they made it a work, you know, something that the human beings do for themselves rather than something that God has done for human beings. Because the Anabaptists argued, Anabaptists were a very, very small group in the 16th century, and they are not directly related to Baptists today. They have a different lineage. And basically they argued that a person should not be baptized until he or she was able, as an adult, to confess one's own faith. Luther argued that made it a work because it was, as it were, it was a mental work of creating faith, and that instead it was a work done by God. And for that reason, Luther thought infant baptism was particularly important because it showed that it was God's work. Because even on an infant that had no idea what was going on, God could work. Bring about the inclusion of that infant into the family. But we're getting away from the office of the keys here. The office of the keys, that's discipline. It's based on Matthew 18 and various other passages in the scripture. As Luther described it in one of his treatises, third, nobody can deny that we have the true and ancient keys, and do not use them in any other way than to bind and loose sins committed against the command of God. Or as he's explained in another treatise, where here it was the fourth mark instead of the third mark, God's people, or holy Christians, are recognized by the office of the keys exercised publicly. That is, as Christ decrees in Matthew 18, if a Christian sins, he, and we would add he or she, should be reproved, or why don't we just make it the plural, they should be reproved, and if they do not mend their ways, they should be bound in their sins and cast out. If they do mend their ways, they should be absolved. That is the office of the keys. All right, there are certain characteristics of this. One, it's public. Two, there's an admonition. And there's the binding and loosing. And there's the dilemma and where I would like to bring you folks in. Is there discipline in the Lutheran Church? And if so, how is it exercised? And if not, why not? Actual examples of this happening? Well, Suzanne has asked a very embarrassing question, because although Luther talked about discipline, they did not institute discipline within the Lutheran churches. No, but they did within Calvinist. And in later Lutheranism, it is true that the pastor would sometimes exclude someone from the sacrament if they thought they were notorious sinners. In fact, has that ever, you know, you're aware of? In the 16th century, the Reformed, and some Lutherans, for example, in Strasbourg, which was a semi-Reformed, semi-Lutheran, there was more emphasis on discipline. In fact, Martin Bucer, who was the reformer of Strasbourg, spoke of it as the third mark of the church. I mean, he took Luther's first two, the word rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered, and he added the third, discipline properly exercised. And there are a lot of big fights about that within Lutheranism. But in the Reformed congregations, they did such things as they had what was called a consistory, which was a group of individuals who met It normally was comprised of the elders as an office in the church, and often secular authorities. And they dealt with various cases of gambling or dicing or adultery within the community, and attempted to exercise the office of the keys. What normally happened very rapidly, however, was that control over these issues was taken over by the state. So the state actually stepped in and dealt with most of these things. And the only thing that was left to the church tended to be sexual sins of certain sorts. But other forms of discipline were taken over by the police authority of the state.
Is there any hint in Luther as to what bodies should deal with different cases? For example, there are two distinct different groups mentioned in the examples that came forth.
Right.
Discipline of clergy and discipline of laity. Would Luther have, is there anything in his writings that would indicate who adjudicates what?
Yeah, well, not directly. The office of the keys should be exercised by the pastor and then by the congregation. But the pastor is the congregation's representative. With his notion of the two kingdoms, though, some of this authority would be exercised by the government when it was a violation of. But within the church itself, it's supposed to be the community of Christians, and then specifically the ordained minister who's been called from their midst as their representative.
The Pennsylvania example was interesting because there it went to the secular courts, the civil courts.
That's right.
And that's much
that would,
lamented, but maybe Luther would have justified. Or
Luther would have accepted that. But of course, Luther lived in a very different society than ours.
Are you saying then that Luther sort of takes one key and gives it to the magistrate and the other to the pastor? I mean,
yes. No. For Luther, it's only the binding and loosing of sins that is. I mean, one of the things that he attacked the papacy for was claiming both. That was what he called the confusion of both of the two kingdoms. And we'll talk about that later when we talk about just war. But basically, Luther's position was that the only coercive force that operates, that should operate within the church, is the Word of God. The only coercion should be the preached word, or the spoken word. And in this case, essentially, one would refuse fellowship with the individual, or refuse them participation in the sacrament. But at least in theory, not always in practice, Luther argued that coercion, force, the sword, should only be used in secular matters. And of course, that's one of the reasons the Pittsburgh case is as complicated as it is. But you see, Luther would make a distinction between the spiritual, if once they seize the church and take over the church property, then it's now moved into the realm of the sword, and it is appropriate then to call on the secular authorities to take the church back.
Could you clarify what you mean by Pittsburgh case? I don't.
I'm sorry. I'm sure there are people here that know more about it than I. For example, I know Barb does. Would someone give a 3-minute précis for? You weren't even prepared for this, huh? Basically,
it's in the Lutheran Church in America. The two pastors involved are Douglas Roth and Dan Solberg, who were part of the denominational ministry strategy, which was trying to organize very militantly, organize congregations and individuals to become more aware of the whole situation with the steel industry, deliberately closing plants there and moving to other places, and very high unemployment in the Pittsburgh area. Some of the tactics used were real combative, almost violent, and they were, that one congregation split. Bishop May came in and closed it for a while. Douglas Roth continued to try to hold services, was arrested. Both of them have been arrested a couple of times. And finally had their ordination revoked or were DeFrock at the Senate convention last year. I think that's the situation. I don't know.
But there was a point at which they were camping in the church, and I guess it was at that point, if I'm correct, that they turned to the secular authority to get a court order to evict them, and when they wouldn't leave, they actually went in and arrested them.
There was an inter-congregation problem, too, because Roth actually, his call was not renewed by the congregation by a vast majority vote.
Mm-hmm.
And that wasn't the case in the other parish.
In Solberg.
Solberg had been supported by his parish. But in the case of Roth, he hadn't, and that's what I think made that so complicated, because he was occupying a church property within which the congregation itself expressed the desire that he leave.
Right, and when we talk about office and ordination later on, it's very clear that if the congregation no longer wants the pastor, then that person is no longer, at least in the classic Lutheran tradition, or at least the early Lutheran. We'll find out. That's one of the ambiguities that we'll have fun talking about. But Luther argues early on that the only thing that makes a person a pastor is that he or she, we would say she, but he, Luther thought only males could be pastors, and that reflects the 16th century view, that he is called out by the congregation and is given authority to represent that congregation, and if that authority is withdrawn, they are no longer ordained. They're no longer a pastor. That view changes later on, and that's why we'll have fun talking about it. Well, what about the office of the keys? Let me ask you first about in your own congregations. Have you yourself, or have you ever seen anyone of the congregation attempt to exercise the office of the keys?
I know of an incident where a family was refused communion because of some family problems, where there was some bickering between adult siblings, and the pastor decided that the way to settle the sibling was to refuse one section of the siblings from communion. And that lasted for 6 years.
So in this case, the pastor intervened. Was it discussed in the congregation?
I don't believe so. It was at the discretion of the pastor to refuse communion.
Any other examples? Thank you.
Every Sunday morning, of course, we have the confession and forgiveness as part of our liturgy that represents the office of the keys in its most basic form, as
that's
I would
right.
say.
Yeah,
I forgive you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's...
Yeah, that's very interesting, because part of the office of the keys is attached to confession. And Luther was a strong believer in private confession and absolution, and continued not only to receive it himself, but to advocate it to others. And in some of his writings, confession appears almost as a third sacrament, along with the baptism and the Eucharist. And we do have, even in our current Green Book, an office for, what is it actually called?
Well, there are two of them. There's one, a corporate order for public, for
confession.
Corporate confession and forgiveness, and then individual.
Individual.
Confession.
We have one for individual. What was introduced, however, was corporate confession, and that's why it's often we start with the announcing of the law, and then the confession of sin, and the general absolution, and that. So that is an exercise of the keys in general. What is interesting is in Roman Catholicism today, there, coming out of Vatican II, was the ability of congregations to go through a general confession and absolution rather than an individual. And recently, I think under the influence of John Paul, they've been pulling back on that. Mm-hmm. So that general confession is being restricted, and they're trying to move back to the private confession. How many of you, have any of you been involved in private? Yeah. That we belong, Luther believed, and I believe, we are the priesthood of all believers, and that means we all bear the right to bind and to loose. And that specifically it is possible for one person to ask another to hear out and to go through the procedure. Now, I don't know whether you could do that legally within the LCA, but it certainly is a part of Lutheran theology. Can you? Does anyone know? I'm not a pastor.
I don't think there's any, I'm not aware of anything that's contrary to that. I don't think it's practiced, it's not perceived.
Mm-hmm. Can you legally what?
I mean, whether one is allowed legally in terms of, I don't know if there are any restrictions within the constitutions of the various Lutheran bodies that would restrict a lay person from.
There might be some Lutherans who say, well, normally the pastor should be involved.
Right.
Well, and wouldn't that be defended under something that would be like a parallelism to Luther's properly administered that is modifying words, I mean, the sacraments?
Yes.
The preaching of the word, too. Because I could certainly see cases where that could be abused.
Yes. Yes.
Okay, I think around here we read Bonhoeffer for a lot of life together, that whole chapter there on confession. I would say absolutely a pastor does not need to be involved in that. I mean, we send out that quote all the time from Bonhoeffer, I see Christ in the heart of a Christian friend. I mean, that anyone, any person to whom you confess can pronounce the word of forgiveness, that is not a pastor.
Well, I think Luther would agree with you, but I think that Paul has a good argument in terms of parallelism, and that's one of the reasons why the issue of priesthood of all believers and ordination is so complicated.
And I was thinking of a specific case where pastors certainly are trained in the sanctity of confidentiality. And I mean, that becomes a legal issue when you have things like confessions of homicide and things. And can one expect that any lay person would also be thus trained and capable?
Well,
I mean, certainly capable, but if it becomes too casual, I think that discipline becomes an issue.
I think it would, and certainly if you confessed to another lay person, you would not be protected under law, under clerical privilege. Nevertheless, I think that Luther at least insisted, and Bonhoeffer, I think, is following Luther in this, maybe not unknowingly, but nevertheless, that all Christians do have the right to hear and pronounce the words. Because once again, the notion is that it's Christ's work rather than the work of a human being. You can see, because of the issues that Paul raises, how that could be a problem. I don't think it's happening much one way or the other, yes.
Any Christian can baptize anyone else in an emergency as well.
That's right.
But I do believe that it's either in the Augsburg Confession or in the discussion of the small catechism, the word pastor is mentioned.
I'm sure it is. But that's a later development. And
there's a corporate confession in the order for conflict and absolution back and forth between the leader who need not be a pastor and the congregation.
That's a good point. And as you notice, there are two forms of absolution in the order of worship right now. And one of them says is a called and ordained minister of the Word of God or whatever. And the other one doesn't. Now, normally I hear called and ordained ministers of the Word of God saying either one or the other, but...
I never say that one.
Never say that one. Yeah. Well, that's an interesting issue, and it might come up again when we talk about ordination. And the point you were making about the large and small catechism and the Augsburg Confession come at the end of the 1520s. What happens to Luther and Lutheranism is that they experience the Peasants' War, and they experience divisions within the Protestant ranks, and they decide that they have to assert more discipline over the community. So also, ordination becomes more important in those later documents than they do in the earlier writings. So essentially, Luther, in theory, would be much freer about these things than he was when he was forced to deal with it in practice. Once he had to deal with real living and breathing Christians in real communities with the real problems, suddenly ordination and the authority of the minister seemed much more important than it had earlier when he was fighting with the Catholic Church and denying the authority of priests who were telling their congregations they shouldn't read the scripture and they shouldn't believe what Luther said. There's another issue with the keys, though, and that is the one of self-discipline within the community. You've mentioned the one of the pastor dealing with this sibling quarrel. But what about the one of, you know, going to your brother or to your sister and raising, I haven't been looking this direction much, I hope no one's had his or hand or her hand up, going to the brother or sister with a concern and discussing a behavior that was bothersome or what was considered to be inappropriate. Are any of you familiar with something like that happening in your congregation? Or would that be not minding your own business? Any example?
I'm not sure I understand your question exactly. Would the staff and ministry come in there?
What?
Would the staff and ministers come in there?
The ministers themselves?
Well, a staff and minister is not called and ordained, but yet could be discussing certain situations. Is this...
I'm not familiar with staff and ministers.
Follow-up support group for when ministers can handle emergency situations or specific situations, but eventually they get tied up with
the problem. So the equivalent of a deacon, for, perhaps? Or
to some extent, yeah.
Yeah. How many of you have Stephen? Is it Stephen ministers?
Stephen ministers.
How many have Stephen ministers? I'm really not familiar with that.
It's a lay minister.
Lay minister, okay.
But in the course of that, if you're working with someone who has problems, there may be situations that are discussed between the two of you.
Mm-hmm.
May or may not be. Probably should not.
The closest thing I can think of is one time when they called a pastor in the church that I was familiar with, and the pastor had some very severe personal problems. And rather than sit down and have a discussion and maybe the congregation minister to their pastor or find help for their pastor, they decided they didn't really need him to be their pastor. And one time it was shoplifting with one pastor, and another time it was two separate people. One was homosexual. And in the congregation, I came in the morning, and on a Sunday morning, and the people were crying. Some of the women were crying. And I said, "What's going on?" And they said, "Well, we're going to have to call a new pastor because we can't have this pastor." And I said, "Why?" "Oh, it's awful." I mean, they just carried on. And then when they said it was shoplifting, I laughed. Shoplifting is a different kind of a problem than, I mean, I thought maybe he might have done something to one of their daughters or something, you know. I just, that's the kind of reaction they were having, and to me, I felt that the congregation should have immediately gone to him and said, "We know this happened to you." They were just real glad that it hadn't come up in the paper.
"And we'll raise your salary so you're not driven to such things."
No, I might have thought of it, I'd have said that. But really, that's as close as I can come to anything I can think of where they actually could have had a good confrontation and had a good result.
Well, let me give you some examples from the 16th century of what was actually done. Maybe even see if you can. One of them was marital difficulties. Where
are you talking about pastor? Just
no, I'm talking about I'm just talking about members of the congregation.
Okay.
Where a couple are having trouble with each other, and so the husband moves out and is not supporting the children. That's a case where the congregation, and often the ministers, would go and speak to that man, admonish him that he has responsibilities. And that if he failed then to provide support or return to his wife, action would be taken by the church. And if he still failed to do that, they would then contact the secular authority to deal with it. So that's one. Marital difficulties. Drunkenness. Alcoholism was another one that came up commonly. What's called generally aversion, that is feuding. two families feuding with each other and arguing that before they could come to the supper, they had to be reconciled. Any experience of that?
I remember when I was a child, my father was an elder in, this was Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, and he and another elder would call on a man from our church who had a problem with drinking and was seen from it often, and he did not come to communion for, at that time they had it 4 times a year, and he had missed several different times, and they would call on him and admonish him.
Mm-hmm. Any other?
Would that communication be part of the...
It could be. It depended on whether the person... the idea was you'd go first as an individual to that person. And if they did not respond, you would take 2 or 3 others with you. And if they still did not respond, then you would denounce them or announce the problem before the whole community. And that would be at the point of excommunication.
Although, now, typically, or very frequently, pastors are involved in interventions that are done as far as to get someone into chemical dependency treatment.
Right.
But I guess I have to say I have problems, given that, it's a sad situation that our congregations are not really communities. But I do have problems applying this stuff.
That was just the one I wanted to get to now. That is the question. What if you went to, you knew that someone had split with, let's say, a man and his wife were, husband and wife were having problems, and you know that the husband is... moved out. What if you went to that person and said, this is not appropriate and you should try to reconcile with your wife? What would that person likely do?
You'd tell you to kiss off.
What else?
It might have a good result. We don't do it.
No, we don't do it. And I'm trying to get at why we don't do it.
Because we're afraid.
Yeah, we're afraid.
Well, there's other issues too.
Well, sure. We look at ourselves and say, hey, last week I was fighting with mine,
I think what bothers me at the binding thing, is what gives me the right to judge that?
What gives you that right to judge it?
There's a whole understanding of God's grace that I can put together with forgiving each other's sins that I can live with. But there's a whole part of me that I feel really uncomfortable with someone and looking them in the face and say, you're really the work of the devil. That's a long way to do it. But what, God tells me, that we don't have the right to judge, that what gives me the right to look at that person and say that they're evil.
Well, let me play the devil's advocate for a moment. Which, by the way, was a real office. Did you realize that? The devil's advocate. In sainthood trials, the person would be appointed to represent the devil. God makes saints, the church discovers whether a person is a saint. And in the process of discovery, a person would be appointed as the devil's advocate to argue that the person was not a saint. Really?
I got lots of those.
But let me act as the devil's advocate. Why did then Christ give the power to bind and to loose? Why is it that the church has felt that's a very important thing the church should be doing for almost 2,000 years?
They experience problems of discipline. The churches fell apart over things like this, I suspect. And again, I wonder if properly administered or professionally conducted applies here. Barbara mentions intervention. We know cases where the least merciful thing you could do to a colleague or a friend is not in some way to act when a person is bound by chemicals or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I have absolutely no problem with a pastor or a congregation being concerned enough to act, but I'm very concerned if that action is done unprofessionally or in a judging way. So it takes a high level of training in psychology, knowing your reference services that you can refer these people to and the like. So again, I think it comes to professionalism and proper.
And my argument would be that our sense of guilt is so dull and so paltry. I'm thinking in terms of corporate guilt and systemic evil and that kind of thing as over against individual peccadilloes. And I can think of a person who's just all upset over masturbating, but has no qualms of conscience whatever, going every day to a plant where he makes nuclear weapons. do we reprove the person for masturbating, but we don't reprove them for building nuclear weapons? That's very touchy.
Yeah, well, especially with masturbation. masturbation was considered in the list of sins, masturbation was more serious than incest in the traditional
church. More serious than rape.
More serious than rape. Even more serious than raping a nun. Or probably even more serious than having incest with a nun who was your sister by force. Really? They had a gradation because it was sins against...
Unnatural.
It was unnatural. Sin against nature.
But Luther did not talk about gradation of sin, though.
No. I'm talking about the medieval church.
I'll talk about gradation.
Well, I think the question here is, sort of pastorally, professionally, or psychologically, what is the function served by telling someone your sins are retained? I mean, Jesus says, if you receive the Holy Spirit, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And then Matthew 18 is
the
same thing.
Church.
Why? I mean, what is the pastoral function? Or what is? And I guess that's why I have such trouble with it. I really don't really see. I haven't ever had an instance where I've said to somebody, I'm retaining your sins. They're retained. Nor have I seen that as particularly useful. But
well, what's the real reason that we are asked to do this at all? I mean, isn't it get to help that person turn around if we see? I mean, drunkenness is drunkenness. They are drunk, or they are living away from their wife or husband or whatever. I mean, there's a physical thing there that we can all see that we consider a problem. And that's a brokenness in the community. And shouldn't we be able to talk about that? I mean, shouldn't there be some way that we can approach them? I mean, we haven't known as a society, church or no church, what to do with an alcoholic anyway.
It seems to me that I would agree so completely with that we're dealing with broken individuals and with the hope of healing, not with determining who is more righteous than whomever else, and that is so Lutheran. The simul justus et peccator really levels the whole thing. We are all sinners, and in need of God's grace, and so it's not a matter of determining whose sins are to be bound and whose to be forgiven, but to recognize where people are bound and are not in touch with that cleansing grace that we have through Christ, and so maybe. We're truer to the Lutheran tradition to really see as the objective of this intervention or counseling or admonition the healing of an individual rather than determining whether to bind their sin or not.
But it's
not the healing. Part of the healing is, the way I've understood, the only way I can make sense out of retention, is that part of it is naming that sin for those people and or for that person, not so that they may retain it, not so that they may continue to hold it, but so that it may somehow be named and claimed for them so that it can be released.
Yes.
If that's what binding is to say, you know, you're going to continue to live plagued with this thing unless you find some way to let go of it. If you let this hatred, if you let this anger, if you let, it will continue to fester within you. Now, I mean, that's not in one sense it's saying that it is binding it to them in terms of naming that it will, it's not going to just float away. I know that's a sort of not a straight way to come at it, but that's the only way I've been able to make sense.
Well,
hasn't it been historically understood that what's at stake is the integrity of the church? That in fact, if there is no binding of sin, that is naming and holding accountable to it, then there's no function to forgive.
Well, take off of your two points about the integrity of the church and naming the sin with some concluding remarks. In the Reformation, on the issue of discipline, the camps tended to break, to simplify greatly, into two groups. Those for whom the binding and loosing was aimed at maintaining a pure church, and that the Anabaptists are in that tradition and some of the Reformed. So the idea was to exclude those that no longer belong. And you can find analogs to that in some of today's denominations. The other was to, the purpose of discipline was to try to bring the person back within the church. And there was much more a notion of maintaining the The reason you can talk about a visible and an invisible church is that we don't know who is saved. That's known only to God. And there is the responsibility to embrace as many as possible and then try to, and then when they err, to try to use the power to bind and to loose to bring them back into full communion. And that's traditional language. Today we might say with alcohol or chemical dependencies that we're bringing them into treatment. If it's marital problems or aversion, you know, fighting with people, they might be going to counseling of some sort. But it is much more of a curative rather than a disciplinary function, and that is how it was exercised within the Lutherans. But that was a division. That was one of the major divisions that split churches in the 16th century. And I would argue, for example, John, with you, look at Bob Jones University, that may be an issue that still divides denominations today. I mean, the difference between maintaining purity versus using the discipline. But it does, I think that the reason this is a mark of the true church is it points towards community. What I was trying to get at when I brought up very briefly, the bell is ringing. The reason we don't go to each other, in part, I think, is that that person will say to hell with you and leave the church, or say it's none of your business. And so we don't bother. But on the other hand, we have a responsibility to each other and to help each other, and to always say, well, the pastor has to do it, as opposed to what our responsibilities are to help others in the church that are having problems. Thank you very much. Let's see. On Thursday, it's Just War. Tomorrow, I